Well, it gives me great joy to say, take your Bibles and turn to Daniel chapter 12. We've made it to the last chapter. And Lord willing, it will take us two sermons to get through this chapter. And just so blessed that we have had this time of study in the book of Daniel. I had high expectations going into the book, and it has exceeded every one of my expectations with its wonder and its depth. I will say, though, that I've had more than one conversation in the recent months, kind of preacher talk, and people have asked, you know, what are you preaching? And I say, Daniel, and then they say, well, where are you? I'm in Daniel 10, 11, 12. And I've gotten more than once the response, you went beyond chapter 6. And I'm just so thankful for a church that wants to take every verse and understand its meaning and significance and squeeze the application out for our own hearts and souls. I'm going to read the first four verses, which we'll address in the sermon today, but let me just give you a little bit of a reminder that we are dropping in the middle of a conversation between an angel that God has sent to Daniel and Daniel. This is the fourth vision that Daniel has had. It's the final vision. It comprises chapters 10, 11, and 12 of the book, and it's the most extensive and detailed. And we're cutting out just for our exposition today, the last little section of his conclusion. Let me read these first four verses, and then we'll dive in to understanding them together. Daniel chapter 12, verse 1. Now, at that time, Michael, the great prince who stands guard over the sons of your people, will arise. There will be a time of distress such as never occurred since there was a nation until that time. And at that time, your people, everyone who is found written in the book, will be rescued. Many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, but others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. Those who have insight will shine brightly like the brightness of the expanse of heaven, and those who lead the many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. But as for you, Daniel, conceal these words and seal up the book until the end of time. Many will go back and forth, and knowledge will increase. Just a few days before Jesus arrives in Jerusalem to be hailed as a king, rejected by the Jews, tried by Jewish leaders, crucified by the Romans, the Apostle John records a precious and significant little event that happens 2 miles outside of Jerusalem in a little town called Bethany. You know the story well. It's about his friend Lazarus. Lazarus is the brother of Mary and Martha of famed reputation. And Lazarus was sick. Jesus finds out Lazarus is sick and purposely waits 2 more days until he dies. Then he comes to Bethany 4 days later and raises Lazarus from the dead out of the grave. I know you know that passage. This was just a few days, less than a couple of weeks before his crucifixion. But an often overlooked part of this narrative is the conversation that takes place between Martha, who rushes out of her house when she finds Jesus is on his way to Bethany, and she meets him on the road away from the house. John chapter 11, let me pick it up and read it to you. Martha, therefore, when she had heard that Jesus was coming, went out to meet him. But Mary stayed in the house. Martha then said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Even now, I know whatever you ask of God, God will give you. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. What's interesting about this interchange is that Martha makes an astonishing assertion. I think Martha gets a bad rap when she and Mary are serving the Lord, but she's a pretty good theologian. She says to the Lord, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. Don't miss the theology in Martha's language here. It's contained in the conviction that there was indeed an afterlife, a resurrection, that the dead would rise again, that they would be accountable to the Lord, as she says, on the last day. How did Martha know this? Why did Martha believe this? Where did her theology of the resurrection of everyone come from? Well, the passage before us is one of the most explicit verses in the Old Testament that she would have heard over and over and over again in her faithful life to the Lord. That every person comes to life after death. It's hard to imagine that Martha did not know about Daniel chapter 12. We've come to this final chapter in our study of Daniel, and it's the conclusion, the climax of the fourth vision that the Lord gives to Daniel through an angel. And the substance is about God's care for his people, the Jews. The short summary is that God tells his people that in the past and in the present, and in the future, now and forever, God reigns and God cares about his own. And in this 12th chapter, the final section of Daniel, we learn more and more of God's care for his people, God's warning to all that there is a certain end to history and a judgment for every individual that's on our horizon. As you're aware, the Christian faith has at its core the concept called the gospel. All right, class, what does the word gospel mean? Good news. Very good, class. Good news. It's the good news. In these first four verses of Daniel 12 is incredibly good news, especially after the previous chapters were tribulation and trials and suffering and persecution and death were prophesied. This is good news. So I'm entitled today, The Good News or the Gospel According to Daniel. By that, I mean the book of Daniel, because the actual good news is given by an angel to Daniel. And today we're going to see how God reveals his good news, his gospel to Daniel in these first four verses. Let's break it down together by looking at it. And I want to discover with you three promises in the good news revealed to Daniel. Three promises in the good news revealed to Daniel. Now, we've been talking about tribulation and persecution and suffering with the Jewish nation for almost two chapters. So this first promise would come as very good news. The rescue from such tribulation. The rescue from tribulation. Verse 1. Now at that time, Michael, the great prince or angel, who stands guard over the sons of your people, protecting Israel, will arise. And there will be a time of distress such as never occurred since there was a nation until that time. And at that time, your people, everyone who is found written in the book, will be rescued. There's a couple of things I want you to notice right away. First of all, he's summarizing what he said about the great tribulation, which happens halfway through the 70th week of Daniel's other vision that he had. There is great persecution, great distress that will be worse than any nation has ever had. And by the way, we also learned it will extend to the entire planet. Look at the last word. Will be rescued. There's a rescue promised for those who are faithful. The verse begins, "Now at that time." That points to the end time back in chapter 11, verse 40, where Daniel talks about at the end time, the angel tells Daniel. And the angel is continuing to discuss with Daniel the events at the end time. We're still at the end of time during the great tribulation. I think this is the same tribulation described by Jesus in Matthew 24, verses 21 to 31, or that same which parallels the tribulation judgments of the trumpet and scroll judgments in Revelation chapters 8 through 16. They parallel precisely and exactly. So the angel comes back to the same Michael here who we were introduced to in chapter 10, verse 13. Second time we find Michael. And according to Jude 9, Michael is an archangel with a particular assignment, as we see in this verse, of caring for the Jews, of looking out for God's people. He's God's watchdog. Notice the little phrase, "your people." It occurs twice in this verse. It highlights that Michael's work for Daniel's people, or Daniel's people, the Jews. That's your people. And the angel informs Daniel that Michael will fulfill his responsibility in guarding and protecting the remnant of the Jews whose names are, this is important, written in the book. Now, we have to have a little side study here. If we can have just a brief little Bible study together. What book? To be fair, the literal Hebrew is in the scroll. And every place you see the book in the Bible, it's the scroll. But for our purposes, saying a book is the exact same parallel. It's the book of the saved. It's the book of life, as the book of Revelation calls it. Here's what I want you to discover before we do this little quick Bible study. God keeps records. God keeps very precise notes and records. One of the first places we meet this book is in Malachi. One of the most explicit places, I should say, we read about this book is in Malachi chapter 3, verse 16. Let me just read this. This is worth reading the paragraph and hearing it. "Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord gave attention and heard it. And a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who esteem his name." This is a book that's written in heaven that God remembers. "They will be mine, says the Lord, on that day. I will prepare my own possession. I will spare them as a man spares his own son and serves him." So this is now a book of rescue. Sounds like Daniel, doesn't it? "So you again will distinguish between the righteous and the wicked, between the one who serves God and the one who does not serve God." That is exactly what we're going to find out in verse 2 of Daniel 12. "For behold, the day is coming, burning like a furnace, and all the arrogant and every evildoer will be like chaff. The day is coming that will set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch." Now, I want you to see that this book is the one that is the document, the record of God that determines reward and judgment, heaven and hell. "But as for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings." Yes, that's where we get that Christmas carol from. "You will go forth and skip about like calves from the stall. You will tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day which I'm preparing, says the Lord of hosts." So what does this say? God keeps record. God has a book in which he has determined the righteous and the unrighteous, the heaven-bound and the hell-bound, those who will experience reward and those who will experience judgment. Luke chapter 10, verse 12, Jesus says, "Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven." Literally written in heaven. And then we come to the book of Revelation, which speaks much of this book. All those, Revelation 13, 8, "All who dwell on the earth will worship him," this is the beast, "everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who has been slain." Revelation 17, 8, "The beast that you saw was and is not, and is about to come out of the abyss to destruction, those who dwell on the earth, whose name has not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, will wonder when they see the beast that he was and is not and will come. So he's saying that there are those who are not written in that book. Revelation 20, verse 12, I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and the scrolls, the books were unrolled, they were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. This tells us that there is a main book of life with the redeemed's names written in it, but there are other books which record the deeds of those who are not written in the book of life. Revelation 20, verse 15, if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. And Revelation 21, 7, nothing unclean, no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it, but heaven, only those whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life. Daniel is told by the angel about this book. There is a book. Everyone who is found written in the book will be rescued. Now, that rescue can have two applications. First is a rescue from persecution. But we know from Daniel 11 that not all of them will be rescued from the persecution. But here's the great news. This is going to set the scene for the next verse. Death is a true and genuine grace and rescue for the redeemed because heaven awaits. So the rescue from tribulation, God will be gracious to some during the physical persecutions, but the ultimate rescue from tribulation will be, as we'll see in the next verse, our eternal rest, according to Hebrews 4, in heaven. A second promise in the good news revealed to Daniel is in verses 2 and 3. And let me just tell you, this is the longest point. So if we get a little belabored here, don't think, oh no, we're going to be here until next week. We will. The last point is very fast. The certainty of resurrection. This is a promise. The certainty of resurrection. Very fascinating. Verse 2. This is that verse I have every confidence that Martha would have known. Many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake. These to everlasting life, but others to disgrace and everlasting contempt or abhorrence, judgment. This verse, Daniel 12, 2, listen, is considered the most definitive verse in the entire Old Testament, providing the doctrine of the resurrection from the dead. We just read it. It's amazing. You can add Old Testament verses like Job 19, 26, even after my skin is destroyed, yet from my flesh I shall see God, or Psalm 17, 15, as for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness. I will be satisfied with your likeness when I awake. You say, what does that mean? After a nap? No, hang on to that for a second. Daniel 12, 2 is explicit about life after death for everyone who ever lives, righteous and unrighteous, saved and unsaved, holy and unholy. Now, to begin understanding this verse, we have to do some work on the word sleep. This is those who sleep in the dust of the ground. Sleep is often used in the Bible as a metaphor for death or dying. Acts 13, 36, for David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, his life, fell asleep. You say, well, maybe that was a nap. No, keep listening. And was laid among his fathers and underwent decay. He went in the ground and his body decayed. That's not talking about a nap, folks. That's death. John 11, back in our passage with Lazarus. He said this after he said to them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep. Now, was Jesus saying, I know you guys, you made a mistake. You buried him and should have done that because he's still alive. Was he just napping? Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go so that I may awaken him out of sleep. Long nap. Then the disciples said to him, Lord, if he has fallen asleep, will he recover? They didn't get it. So Jesus says, Jesus was speaking of his death, but they thought he was speaking of literal sleep. So Jesus said to them promptly, plainly rather, Lazarus is dead. Very clear. Using sleep and death as coordinating metaphors. Matthew 27. This is one of the great mysteries in the Bible. In fact, I have a lot of questions I would love to be resolved in heaven. This is one of them that is just such a curiosity to me. And we're coming up on Easter, the resurrection season, where we celebrate that. And this one just blows my mind. Matthew says in Matthew 27:52, after Jesus' resurrection, and the tombs were open. Who goes into a tomb? People who are dead. And the tombs were open, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. So for our purposes, people in a tomb who had died were metaphorically said to have fallen asleep. But I just wonder, I mean, can you imagine that? As Jesus rose from the dead, a bunch of other dead people rose. I just think of walking down the street. Uncle Bob, is that you? Yeah. I went to your funeral. Yeah. What would that have been like? And the Lord doesn't tell us. Acts 7:60. Then falling on his knees, this is Stephen, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And having said this, he fell asleep. He died. 2 Peter 3:4, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers, the ancient Jewish fathers, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, fell asleep, all continues. Death and falling asleep. 1 Corinthians 15:6. We could go on and on. After Jesus appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have died, some have fallen asleep. 1 Corinthians 15:8. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. In other words, if we don't believe in a resurrection, Paul says, then we have no hope. 1 Corinthians 15:20, but now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. 1 Corinthians 15:51, behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. And perhaps my favorite passage that puts the analogy of sleep and death together. We read it so often when one of our beloved saints goes to heaven. 1 Thessalonians 4:13, Paul says, we do not want you to be uninformed. I want you to know what's going on. We do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep. Now, is he concerned that we may wake up someone who's taking a nap? So that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For we believe that if Jesus died, there's the parallel, and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. We've had several funerals this year. We have one this Saturday. Is there a better phrase for a saint who's died than he's fallen asleep, she's fallen asleep in Jesus? What a sweet reality. For in this we say to you by the word of the Lord, Paul says to the Thessalonians, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. This is not a discourse on nap taking. To sleep often means to be dead. Why? Why talk about death as sleep? This is important because it is a temporary state, sleep is, from which we wake. It implies we wake up. And so it's a perfect metaphor for you wake up after you go to sleep and you come back to life after you die. It's the metaphor that's intended by God to teach that death isn't the end. It's pretty graphic here in verse 2. The dust of the ground, that's a figurative expression for the grave. We're buried, we decay. I agree with Paul Tanner, who writes, "This reminds the readers that though God once judged man in the garden, for you are dust and to dust you shall return, his grace and resurrection will reverse this, at least for the righteous who inherit everlasting life." He goes on to say, verse 2 is not intended to provide a detailed description of God's plan for resurrection. It's just a summary. A careful study of the New Testament, especially Revelation 20, indicates that not all are resurrected at the same time. The righteous are resurrected after the great tribulation, but preceding the millennial reign of Christ, whereas the unrighteous of all ages are resurrected following the millennial kingdom at an event known as the Great White Throne Judgment in Revelation 20, end quote. I just can't resist, but I attended at one point in my life a church that was not theologically sound. I remember singing a song, da, 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 and the refrain was, "And I'll meet you at the great white throne." You do know that everyone who shows up before the great white throne goes to hell. I prefer not to meet you there. So just let's have, I appreciate Aaron making sure our theology and our songs is really good. So, okay, back to the details of verse 2. Many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground, that's being buried, will awake. These to everlasting life, but others to disgrace and to everlasting contempt. There are two categories. First of all, he says, everyone is raised from the dead, some to reward, some to judgment, some to everlasting life, some to everlasting contempt, abhorrence. This is very simply the doctrine of heaven and hell, reward and judgment. So I want to talk to you about heaven, but I'm going to wait for just a minute, even though it's listed first here, because he spends a whole verse on it in verse 3, if I can. Many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake these or some to everlasting life. Just hold that for a second, because verse 3 talks completely about that. We're going to come back to that. Let's talk for a minute about that last phrase, but others to disgrace and everlasting abhorrence by God, or contempt. When's the last time you really thought about hell? Jesus spoke more about hell than he did about heaven. It's described as a place of fiery torment, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched in Mark 9:44. Matthew 18:8 says it's an everlasting fire. Matthew 5:22, it's a fire. Luke 3:17, it's an unquenchable fire. Luke 16:24, it's a flame. Jude 7, it's eternal fire. Revelation 14:20 and 21, it's a fire and brimstone laden. And in Matthew 13, 42, and 50, it's even worse than that. It's a furnace of fire. It's a generator of fire. It's not scripture, and it's not inspired, but I do think it's insightful that in Dante's Inferno, the last line of inscription over the gates of hell that people would read as they went into hell would see this inscription: "All hope abandon, ye who enter here." Pope John Paul II, who, by the way, was a confirmed universalist, said in his weekly address on July 28, 1999, I have to read this to you, "Rather than a physical place, hell is a state of those who freely and definitively separate themselves from God, the source of life and joy. Listen, the thought, this is the Pope saying this, the thought of hell and even less the improper use of biblical images must not create anxiety or despair, end quote. And yet Jesus spoke of hell to create anxiety and despair so we would avoid it. It's very different from how godly men have spoken of the reality and the judgment of hell. William Nichols said, quote, "The heat of the fire will everlastingly torment them, and the stench of the brimstone, sulfur, will offend their senses, while the blackness of darkness will horrify them." He goes on to say, "For the damned who inhabit that place of eternal wrath," listen to this, "hell is truth learned too late." Christopher Love wrote, "Hell is a place of torment, ordained by God for devils and reprobate sinners, wherein by his justice he confines them to everlasting punishment, tormenting them in body and soul, being deprived of God's favor, object of God's wrath, under which they must lie unto all eternity." This is hell. I think one of the most insightful understandings and views of hell comes from the John Chrysostom, who was just a generation after the apostles. He wrote, "The pains of hell are not the greatest part of hell. The loss of heaven is the weightiest loss of hell." John Calvin, "There can be no doubt but that by such expression the Holy Spirit intended to confound all the faculties with horror," end quote. It's quite different than what John Paul said, isn't it? Hell is full of everything we dread and everything we fear. Physical pain, loneliness, aloneness, darkness, which accentuates the fear, regret. But I think the worst, part of hell when I contemplate it is the lack of another chance. That those who are there will forever think, if I had it to do again, there's never a mulligan. There's never a redo. It's done. It's permanent. The doctrine of hell is perhaps the most unpopular topic of discussion or of any doctrine today. Most disbelieve it exists. And those who do take it seriously have very unbiblical ideas about it. It seems that there's an expectation that other people may go there, but not me. I can't think of hell ever without remembering that quote that I came across from Charles Spurgeon decades ago. Spurgeon says, "Oh, my brothers and sisters in Christ, if sinners be damned, or at least let them leap over our bodies. If they perish, let them perish with our arms about their knees, imploring them to stay and not madly to destroy themselves. If hell must be filled, at least let it be filled in the teeth of our exertions, and let not one go there unwarned and unprayed for." It's a providence that we read this morning, Proverbs 11:31. The righteous will be rewarded with the earth. How much more will the wicked and the sinner? In verse 3, there's also an exhortation about those who are rewarded with heaven. Those who have insight will shine brightly like the brightness of the expanse of heaven, and those who lead the many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. We've already seen from Daniel chapter 7 that the stars in heaven are oftentimes referred to in reference to the saints who are in glory. This is the homecoming experience of God glorifying Himself with believers coming home to heaven. Listen to the joy and the details of heaven in contrast to what we considered about hell. I don't have any quotes from people. I have a quote from God. Revelation 24, verse 1. John says, when he's looking at his vision of the revelation of Jesus, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the earth, first earth passed away. There's no longer any sea, and I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, look, the tabernacle of God is among men, and He will dwell among them, and they shall be His people.'" This phrase is all of heaven right here. "And God Himself will be among them." What makes heaven attractive is God Himself, not just the joys, and they will be plenty, but God. He adds this footnote, "And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain, because the first things have passed away." If hell is everything we dread, then heaven is everything our hearts truly long for. Death here is likened to sleep that proves that man continues to exist after death. He wakes up from his sleep, he will wake up from the grave. Let's be careful that we don't become what can only be called a neo-Sadducee, a new Sadducee. The Sadducees were the liberals of Jesus' day who did not believe in the resurrection from the dead. Can I show you one thing before we leave verse 2? Excuse me, verse 3. It talks about those who will shine brightly like the brightness of the expanse of heaven, like the stars of heaven forever and ever. And then it says, "And those who lead the many to righteousness." You know what that is? That's evangelism. That's His expectation, that we will know and own the gravity of hell and the joy of heaven, and will tell people of it and will warn people of it. We'll talk about that in just a moment. There's a third promise here of the good news revealed to Daniel. The rescue from tribulation, the certainty of resurrection. Third, the blessing of understanding. This is a really interesting verse to consider when you understand the corpus of how Revelation is laid out, the revelation of God throughout the Scriptures. "But as for you, Daniel, conceal these words and seal up the book, the scroll, until the end of time." What? Many will go back and forth, and knowledge will increase. The end of time points us back to the 70th week of the tribulation, back in chapter 11, verse 35 and 40. The back and forth speaks of the action of a person searching, longing, probing for something. In other words, during the great tribulation, people will search for answers for the devastation and the judgments happening around them and worldwide. And God intends for this book to be opened up then. Here's what's encouraging. People will understand more of what this means and how it applies when it's happening. And the book of Daniel will still be around for people to consult. Their knowledge will increase. They'll understand just as God prepared them for the persecutions of Antiochus the Fourth, Antiochus Epiphanes. And they were able to see from the book of Daniel what was happening when that happened. So the people at the end of the age and the great tribulation will be able to read the book of Daniel and understand, we understand what God is doing, and that God will redeem and rescue, and that God knows, sees, and cares. I can't improve on the words of John Walvoord about this verse. Let me just read it to you. After experiencing the broad expanse of the revelation, beginning as it did with the kings of Persia, back in the beginning of chapter 11, if you'll remember, extending through the Maccabean period, then leaping to the end of the age of the great tribulation, and including the resurrection and reward of the righteous, Daniel is now instructed to shut up these words, seal them in a book. In this statement, it is made plain that the revelation, although enlightening and reassuring even to Daniel, was not intended primarily to interpret these events to him alone. Thus, the prophecies revealed were to have primary application to those living in the time of the end. This is yet future. In fact, the entire revelation, even portions already fulfilled through Daniel 11:35, are designed to help those seeking to trust in the Lord in their affliction at the climax of the age. It is significant that in the 20th century, it's a little older, even though we have 2,500 years that have elapsed, the prophecies of Daniel have never been more relevant if to attempt to understand in the course of history and the impending future events, end quote. God has given a book to understand what is happening, what is coming, and when it's happening in that time, this will make sense. So will the book of Revelation to them in ways that we don't understand now, but it still shows our God is sovereign over the past, the present, and the coming future. We would be fools to ignore this message. Now let's go back to that little phrase. Those who lead the many to righteous in verse 3. Hebrews 9:27, the writer says, inasmuch as it has been appointed for men once to die, after this comes the judgment. Back to the conversation with Jesus and Martha. Martha said, I know he will rise again on the resurrection on the last day. She had good theology about the resurrection. But I stopped there earlier, and we're coming back to the finishing of the conversation, because Jesus then responds to her and says, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. Everyone who lives and believes in me will never truly die. Do you believe this? He says, do you believe this? Do we believe this? There's the question. Jesus is the resurrection and the life, and to believe him assures that you will live with him in heaven even after you die. Do you believe this? Here's the question. Do we really believe in heaven and in hell? R.C. Sproul said, for man or woman to truly believe in hell, you will either rush out into the streets to tell everyone about the gospel, or you will go mad. Those who lead the many to righteousness. God has an expectation for us to be Great Commission Christians, to talk to people about the gospel. And there's reward in that, leading many to Him. I want to give you a challenge if I can. Would it be too much for your friend Rick to challenge and ask all of us that before next Sunday when we come back, we can tell someone the gospel? I feel silly asking because I know you have that mandate. But I also feel a little bit silly asking to share it with one. Many of you are aware of the magician duo Penn and Teller. Penn Jillette, he's the taller one, is a self-confessed atheist. But he was giving an interview, and he said this, and this rocked my soul. Jillette said, "I've always said I don't respect people who don't proselytize or evangelize." It's interesting an atheist to say that. "I don't respect that at all," he said. "If you believe that there is a heaven and hell, and people could be going to hell or not getting eternal life, and you think that that's not really worth telling them because it might be socially awkward, and atheists who think people shouldn't proselytize and who say, 'Leave me alone and just keep your religion to yourself,' if that bothers you," then he says this, "How much do you have to hate someone not to evangelize, not to proselytize? How much do you have to hate someone to believe everlasting life is possible and not tell them that?" He goes on, "I mean, if I believe beyond a shadow of a doubt that a truck was coming at you and you didn't believe the truck was bearing down on you, there is a certain point where I tackle you. This is more important than that." This is an atheist challenging us to say, if we really believe in heaven and hell, why are we not begging people not to go there and to go with us to heaven? You say, "You're trying to make us feel guilty." Yes, me too. What do we believe? Those who lead the many to righteousness. They're the ones who will shine like stars in the heavens. If we truly believe in the horrors of hell and truly long for the joys and wonders of heaven, would you think that would make a difference on our conversations with people about their eternal destiny? Forget the guilt. Let's anchor ourselves to the fact that we believe those truths. If you know the Lord, Revelation 20, the joys of heaven is wonderful. If you don't, let me beg you to flee from the wrath that's coming, from which there is no appeal and no second chance. You don't know if tomorrow is your last day on this earth or if this afternoon is. Be ready for His return or your resurrection. Let me pray. It's both heavy and joyful to think of the end of all things and the end of man. It's heavy and hopeful to think of heaven and hell. We want to be faithful to the Great Commission, to tell people of everlasting life in heaven with you because of the gift of your Son. Make us faithful to that. Even this week, Lord, make us faithful to give a defense of the hope within us, our testimony of what you've done. Not purely out of guilt, but out of care. Convict our hearts in the way that you see fit and that we should recognize to be faithful for you and faithful to you. Father, as one of your sons, thank you for the rescue from hell and for the hope of heaven. I pray that's something that everyone who's heard this passage today can assume for themselves. Thank you for the gift of Christ that makes all this possible. In his name, the Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen.